We continue our reading of the Acts of the Apostles. This morning, Acts 15, and this is a pivotal chapter in the book of Acts. This is a pivotal moment in the life of the church, the Jerusalem Council. Let us hear the word of God. But some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, "Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved." And after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question. So, being sent on their way by the church, they passed through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and brought great joy to all the brothers. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they declared all that God had done with them. But some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, "It is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses." The apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider this matter. And after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, "Brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you, that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will." And all the assembly fell silent. And they listened to Barnabas and Paul as they related what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. After they finished speaking, James replied, "Brothers, listen to me. Simeon has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, 'After this I will return, and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name,' says the Lord, 'who makes these things known from of old.' Therefore, my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God, but should write to them to abstain from the things polluted by idols and from sexual immorality and from what has been strangled and from blood. For from ancient generations, Moses had in every city those who proclaim him, for he is read every Sabbath in the synagogues." Let us pray. Gracious God, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Well, you remember back at the start of Acts when Jesus had given the plan. He told his apostles that they were going to be his witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And we have been witnessing this happening. In fact, exactly in that order. But especially these last few Sundays, we have seen the witness of the disciples going out beyond Jerusalem into Gentile lands and to Gentile peoples, to the ends of the earth, so to speak. And thus far, this mission to the non-Jewish peoples has been extraordinarily effective, demonstrating, among other things, that Jesus is indeed the fulfillment of that Old Testament covenant with Abraham, that through one people, the Jews, God was going to bring salvation to all the other peoples, the Gentiles. But what we read this morning is that it was the very success of this mission to the Gentiles which gave rise to the first great theological crisis in the early church. In fact, such a crisis that the church felt compelled to gather all the church leaders together in Jerusalem and see if this crisis could be resolved before it began to damage and even divide the church. Now, the theological problem was this. Many of the Jewish converts to Jesus, those who had come to Jesus first, believed that because salvation had come out of the old covenant with Israel, they believed that the only way these new Gentile converts to Jesus could truly be considered Christians, could truly claim to be saved for that matter, or could truly be welcomed into the fellowship of the people of God, was for them first to be circumcised and then to take up the full law of Moses in the Old Testament. In other words, they believed that these new Gentile converts to Christ must first become Jewish in order to then become Christian. That the grace of Jesus Christ alone was not sufficient for their salvation. Paul and Barnabas, the chief missionaries of the Gentiles, strongly disagreed with this, as did Peter, the first to take the gospel to the Gentiles after his encounter with the Holy Spirit on that rooftop in Joppa back in chapter 10. So anyway, the council in Jerusalem was called to address this very big disagreement. And the party of the Pharisees speak first. It is necessary, they say, to circumcise the Gentile converts and to order them to keep the law of Moses. And if you've ever been to a larger church meeting, you'll understand the next sentence. This led to much debate. Well, then Peter spoke. And remember, Jesus had said Peter was the rock upon which he would build his church. So the word of Peter carried a lot of weight. And this is what Peter said as translated in Eugene Peterson's contemporary translation, The Message. Peter says, "Friends, you well know that from early on, God made it quite plain that he wanted the pagans to hear the message of this good news and embrace it. And not in any secondhand or roundabout way, but firsthand, straight from my mouth. And God, who can't be fooled by any pretense on our part, but always knows a person's thoughts, gave them the Holy Spirit exactly as he gave him to us. He treated the outsiders exactly as he treated us, beginning at the very center of who they were and working from that center outward, cleaning up their lives as they trusted and believed in him. So, why are you now trying to out-God God, loading these new believers down with rules that crushed our ancestors and crushed us also? Don't we believe that we are saved because the Master Jesus amazingly and in out of sheer generosity moved to save us, just as he did those from beyond our nation? So what are we arguing about?" And when Peter finished, says our text, you could hear a pin drop. That doesn't usually happen in larger church meetings. After a moment, Paul and Barnabas got up to speak, and they simply recounted everything that they had seen God doing as they had gone out among the Gentiles and proclaimed Jesus. But the final and deciding word came from James, and this was probably James, the brother of Jesus. James quoted for the assembly two verses from the prophet Amos. And these were verses which revealed that what was happening with the Gentile converts was what God foretold would happen once salvation began to go from the Jews out to all the nations of the earth. And again, here's Peterson's translation. James says, "Friends, listen. Peter has told us the story of how God, at the very outset, made sure that racial outsiders were included. This is in perfect agreement with the words of the prophets. After this, says the prophet, I'm coming back. I'll rebuild David's ruined house. I'll put all the pieces together again. I'll make it look like new. So outsiders who seek will find. So they'll have a place to come to. All the pagan peoples will be included in what I'm doing. God said it. And now he's doing it. It's no afterthought. He always knew he would do this." And then James then offers his conclusion to the assembly on the basis of the witness of Peter and Paul and Barnabas, but even more so on the basis of the authority of the Word of God. He says to the assembly, "Here's my decision. We're not going to unnecessarily burden non-Jewish people who turn to the Master. We'll write them a letter and tell them, Be careful not to get involved in activities connected with idols, to guard the morality of sex and marriage, and to not serve food offensive to Jewish Christians, blood, for instance. And the assembly agreed, and the letter was written. You know, it was, in a way, a compromise. I mean, that bit about what not to eat, especially, because that would enable Jewish converts to Jesus, still obedient to the dietary laws of the Old Testament, to have table fellowship with Gentile converts without compromising their obedience to those laws. I mean, like a wonderful Wednesday dinner, if you have one group over here, one group over there, because of dietary differences. But this would allow them to eat together, especially the Lord's Supper together. But what is not compromised is the central tenet of the gospel, the core affirmation of the Christian faith, which is that salvation is by grace alone and not grace plus something else. Salvation is by the grace of Jesus Christ given to us freely. His grace and grace alone. In other words, the very first assembly of the church reaffirms the very first theological truth of the new covenant in Jesus, that salvation is by grace alone and not by works. So, 2,000 or so years later, what does this first assembly of the church have to say to us this morning? Well, we can't find a better place to start than with that affirmation that salvation is by grace alone and not by grace plus something else. The Judaizers, as they will come to be called, they weren't against the grace of Jesus Christ, you see. They just claimed that the grace of Jesus Christ alone was not enough. It wasn't sufficient for salvation. You needed more. Namely, you needed to be circumcised and obey the law of Moses. And though this matter of salvation by grace alone and not grace by works was resolved at this first assembly, the sad truth is that Christians in every generation since the Judaizers have persisted in trying to create their own grace plus something else formulas for salvation. And it's always bad news. For example, grace plus, you have to say the Jesus prayer exactly as it is printed on the last page of the Four Spiritual Laws booklet, or else you're not really saved. Or grace plus being able to point to a powerful experience of conversion, and you can name the place and the date and the time, or else you're not really saved. Grace plus being able to speak in tongues, or else you're not really saved. Grace plus adopting this lifestyle, voting for that political party, having the right social values and outlook, or else you're not really saved. We Christians are ever trying to make the saving grace of Jesus Christ insufficient or conditional upon other things. So what this first assembly of the church strongly tells us is that anywhere and everywhere this grace plus something else in order to be saved thinking breaks in to our thinking or into the thinking of the church, it must not only be strongly resisted, but also strongly refuted and rejected. What this first assembly stated is still the truth about salvation and always will be the truth about salvation. As Paul writes to the Ephesians, by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works. So that's a pretty big lesson for us to keep. But there's something else I think we can draw from this first council of the church. And it's something we find not just in what did happen at the assembly, at this council, but also in what did not happen. The church was faced with a very serious theological disagreement. But what did happen was that when all was said and done, they remained one church. What did not happen is that they didn't immediately split into two separate churches, the losers becoming the church of the old ways are always best, and the winners becoming the church of the true gospel of Jesus Christ. They stayed together as one, as the body of Christ. Why? But because that's what Jesus had commanded and commands still, that his church should be one. In John 17, Jesus' high priestly prayer, which he prays just before he's arrested, goes to the cross. Kind of his last will and testament, you can think of it. This is what he prays for his disciples and for those who will come after them in the church in the centuries ahead. He prays, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself that they also may be sanctified in truth. And I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one. Just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world will know that you sent me and love them, even as you loved me. Three times in that short little prayer, Jesus prays, Jesus states that his church should be one. And notice especially that last part, that the church's unity is essential in that its message about Jesus will be believed by the world. That they may become perfectly one so that the world may know that you sent me. For how will the church believe the reconciling power of Jesus if his people cannot even be reconciled one to another? But what do we Christians do every time we have a disagreement? And not even over a matter essential to the faith, like salvation by grace alone, but disagreement over non-essential matters of the faith upon which the Bible gives us space to agree to disagree until the Spirit gives us further light. What do we do? What have we done for 1,000 years and more? And not only done, but done proudly. Boastful of our own righteousness and the righteousness of our cause, and awash in the narcissism of small differences, as Freud once described it. As if Jesus had never prayed that prayer. As if Jesus had never said his mission was contingent upon our being one. We're so quick to split ourselves into ever smaller and ever more self-righteous splinters of the one body of Christ. But the Jerusalem Council did not disobey Jesus. They found a way to remain one just as Jesus prayed. And it's not that this was easy. In fact, this issue will continue to be a matter of contention in the church for a while. Paul is writing about this issue right and left in all of his letters. But the church remained one. It remained the body of Christ. As Paul wrote to the Corinthians. For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one Spirit. When will the Church of Jesus Christ ever again learn that lesson? Or at least learn to grieve what we have so gladly done. Last, and connecting both to the grace of Jesus Christ alone as well as to the unity of the body of Christ, this first assembly of the church reminds us of the need for us to be open to all the different sorts of people the Holy Spirit brings into the church and brings into our lives as Christians. I mean, it's not said in the text, but it's not hard to imagine human nature being what it's always been. It's not hard to imagine that at least part of the Judaizers' concern about this influx of Gentiles was the fact that the Gentiles were, well, different. Not like us, different. But the Church of Jesus Christ and the operation of His grace is always both universal, goes out to everyone, and also uniting. It brings all in together. Which means we must always be prepared to welcome as our brothers and sisters in Christ those who have been saved by His grace, but who are also, and in all sorts of ways, different from us. When the church does this well, when the church truly practices the all-inclusive hospitality of grace, that's when the world sees and is drawn in towards our Savior. I love this story, and it's a fun way to end what has been a serious thought. It also is an illustration of just this hospitality of grace towards those different from us, but made one in Jesus. It's a story Ben Patterson tells. He's a pastor out in Irvine, California. He calls the story when Mr. Brown Suit met Mr. Flip-Flops. Mr. Flip-Flops is a young man in his congregation whose actual name is Dave, but even that has an interesting story. Patterson's church in Irvine is rather upscale. And Dave is definitely anything but upscale. He's not upscale in any conceivable way. And the first time, in fact, Patterson saw Dave, Dave had somehow wandered into the Sunday morning service, and he was standing at the back of the sanctuary with his arms folded skeptically over his chest, and he was wearing a wetsuit. And by the evidence of his still somewhat wet and messy hair, he had just come from surfing. How Dave ended up standing in the rear of the sanctuary on that particular Sunday, something still of a mystery. But after the service, Patterson greeted Dave and they chatted for a bit. And it turned out Dave had grown up on the streets of a nearby beach town, not a surprise, but that he'd done so practically by himself. And he drove a beat-up van that was plastered with stickers advertising various types of beer and upholstered with green shag carpeting. And the inside was filled with a chaos of surfboards and crushed beer cans. And to make a long story short, Dave kept coming to the church after that first Sunday. And he became a Christian. And he was fully embraced by that congregation. I mean, amid a sea of Sunday finery, you could always find Dave in the sanctuary because he kept wearing his weekday wardrobe, flip-flops, shorts, and a t-shirt. But Dave became an integral body of that, a part of that body of Christ, because his joy was just infectious. And he loved that congregation. He loved Jesus. And they loved him in return. And they made a place for him. Well, then came the big preaching conference that was being hosted by the church. A two-day event. And it required the congregation to provide beds and breakfast for each of the 60 pastors who would attend. Each family who volunteered would have one pastor staying at their house. So at the end of the first day of meetings, the church families began to come into the parking lot, pick up their overnight preacher guest. And this went on until there was only one preacher still waiting, Mr. Brownsuit. Mr. Brownsuit, says Patterson, was from a small farming town in the very conservative Central Valley of California. And he looked the part. He wore thick glasses, had a conservative brown suit with a thin dark tie, and he carried a really large Bible. I mean, everything about him, said Patterson, said rectitude, decency, straight-laced, and a little bit uptight. And he stood waiting patiently for his overnight host to arrive while Patterson was frantically checking the list to see who they were waiting for. He gasped in alarm. Mr. Brownsuit had been paired with Dave. Surfer Dave. Green shag carpeting, beer can Dave. Patterson said he began panicking, thinking, how can I fix this? This is going to be a disaster. What can I do? And just then Dave came screeching into the parking lot on two wheels in his beat up van, threw open the passenger door. Only the passenger seat was missing from the van, because Dave had been working on the engine, which was why he was late. And the only way to get to the engine was to remove the passenger seat. So Mr. Brownsuit had to get in and sit on the green shag carpeted floor amid the crushed beer cans and surfboards. And as they drove off, Mr. Flip-Flops and Mr. Brownsuit Patterson resigned himself to being the pastor who was responsible for giving these two men what was going to be the worst night of their lives. Well, next morning, host families began to drop off their pastors at the church for the second day. One by one they arrived until only one pastor was still not there. Who would you guess that would be? But just as the morning session was about to begin, here came Dave's van screeching into the parking lot on two wheels and through the windshield. Patterson could see the faces of Dave and Mr. Brownsuit, and they were laughing. In fact, they were laughing hysterically. As they got out of the van, they exchanged addresses and a big warm hug. They were like two kids who had just become best friends at summer camp. And they both told Patterson they had had the time of their lives. It had been great. And Patterson says he remembers feeling three things at that moment. Embarrassment about being so nervous the night before. Amazement at the power of the Holy Spirit to create bonds of love between the least likely of people. And best of all, a renewed joy in the good and gracious and diverse fellowship of the body of Christ. Those saved and also those made one by His grace and His grace alone. Amen.